following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to go through chapter 12. I guess I usually say this when it's communion time because you realize in just about every book in the Bible, there's something that will tie you to this meal. There's a thread throughout Scripture. Some people say in every verse, every page, and I guess you can find a way to the preaching of the cross from just about anywhere in Scripture, but certainly in this one. There, you'll see the verse if you haven't already read chapter 12 and you know what verse we're going to really highlight as we come to the table tonight. But what a perfect night to be here together as we serve communion and as we look at this. Well, it's in one sense, I guess in the major sense, it's a pretty ominous chapter in Revelation. There's more ominous ones to come as well. But mark your Bible there in Revelation 12 and get ready. You're just going to have to back up a little tiny bit to 1 Peter and James as we get towards the end of our time together tonight. But I want to pray for our study before I read a single verse, okay? Before I read a single word, because this is some heavy stuff. The title of the message tonight in Revelation chapter 12 is Signs and Wonders and Wars. Signs and Wonders and Wars. From this chapter up through, I think it's into chapter 14, even a little over into chapter 15, there are seven very significant signs. Everybody say signs. Now say signify. Signs signify, you see the connection between the two. These signs that we're going to read, you really shouldn't expect to actually see the same exact images that John saw. These visuals that he saw are depicting actual future events. Some of them are a little bit of a history lesson tonight in chapter 12, but they're depicting historical events that are prophetically, you know, promised to us. They're coming. You know, prophecy is nothing but history foretold. It's future history. It will become history. It will all be fulfilled. And a lot of these are just pretty heavy. And so I wanted to pray before we jump into the Word. Grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go borrow a Bible. You need a Bible in your hands tonight. Don't just stand there or sit there. I mean, looking at me, grab a Bible and be looking at the Bible as we study the Bible. Anybody want to say amen?
Amen.
If I offended anybody, talk to your neighbor about that. But Father in heaven, again, we want to come to you thanking you for your Word tonight. Oh, Father, we take your word seriously, and we ask you to teach us tonight from your word. There's nothing. There's not a word. There's not a comma, not an apostrophe, not a period, anywhere in your word that is without purpose. So, Father, help us tonight to take heed to the things that we hear and do a work deep in us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before I read to you a few verses in chapter 12, I'm going to make a couple observations about this beautiful ball that we all live on, that we call planet Earth. How many of you ever have a moment when you think, oh my gosh, I am speeding through space right now, I am speeding through space. You're turning around and around and around on a ball, and the point at which you sit right now, you're moving at about 1,000 miles an hour. Is that making anybody dizzy here? And faster than that as we move around the sun, faster than that as we speed through space. And it's just remarkable that we're all sitting here and not leaning like this as we're speeding around the globe. I mean, speeding, you know, around the our axis. But here's a few things that you know about this ball that we live on. This Earth is known for its uniqueness among all the planets that we know about. Every single planet that we know about, this one is very, very unique. It's known for its beauty. You know, when astronauts go out and we see the pictures they take from out there, they look back and what do they say? Well, the same thing you say when you're sitting on the planet looking up at the stars. They look back and they say what? Wow, wow, it's gorgeous. It's gorgeous. The green and the blue and those white puffy clouds that just keep moving around the planet. It's beautiful. It's a very, very beautiful planet. It's known for its life. We have not found life anywhere in our solar system as we found it right here. This ball is teeming with life, just exploding with life, and even life forms we haven't even discovered yet. We're always finding more life forms. The deeper we go into the ocean, when we were flying out of Sydney When did we leave, Joy? Friday. When we left on Friday, I was excited to find out that our trajectory from Sydney to L.A., it took us over Lord Howe Island. How many of you have ever heard of Lord Howe Island? Now, if you look at the globe out there that's hanging right before you come into the sanctuary, draw a line between Sydney and L.A., and just a few inches, which represents probably about 600 miles, off the coast of Sydney, as you're going on that line, you'll look down, you'll see Lord Howe Island. Look right down below Lord Howe Island, just a little bit to the, I guess it would be the southeast, and you'll see, and I've never seen this marked on a globe before. It's so tiny, I was really surprised. It's the remainder of an ancient volcano, massive volcano, and all that's left is this spire, and that's not much of an exaggeration in what you look down upon as you're flying. It's probably, I think, close to 1,500 feet straight up into the air, and it's just this rocky, jagged, looks like a knife sticking up. It's called Ball's Pyramid, and I look down on that, and it's so beautiful. And yet, there's life on that jagged little outcropping of rock. So much life, they found this that they'd never found anywhere else. This is some kind of a walking stick. You know the little bugs we call walking sticks? And so they won't let anybody climb the rock anymore because they might kill the last of the little rare walking stick. There's life everywhere on our planet, on this very unique, very beautiful, teeming with life planet. But there's another sad thing. It's a reality on this ball that we live on. This earth is also known for its violence, isn't it? We're known for our violence. I can't remember what the number is, but the very, very small number of years that we have not known war on planet Earth. We know how to fight. We know how to war with one another. Shortest war on history. I don't know if any of you know about this. Now, there's been all kinds of sword rattling and wars of words, but wars that turn deadly. We've had the Cold Wars, too, that went on and on and on and on, it seemed. And there was the Israel Six-Day War back in 1967, went from June 5th to June 10th. And in those 6 days, you know how many people died? In all the nations that were involved in Egypt and Syria and Jordan and Israel, you know how many people died? 19,000 people in that six-day war. That's a pretty bloody battle. But the shortest war that we know of, a legitimate war where one nation opened fire on another nation, it was a war between two islands. Well, one of the islands was a nation that was represented all over the world, and that was Britain. And Britain declared war and opened fire on Zanzibar. I'll show you where it is. Because how many of you want to know? Okay, I'll show you where it is. There's the east coast of Africa. Up here is Nairobi, where the Fergusons were living. Rwanda's over here, Tanzania, right there. Let me go a little in closer. There's Zanzibar. It's about 15 miles across. It's about 50 to 55 miles long. And this war, it was called the Anglo-Zanzibar War. And it lasted somewhere between 38 and 45 minutes. That's how long the war took. It started on August 27th, 1896, and it ended on August 27th, 1896. Look it up for yourself later on. But it lasted between 38 and 45 minutes. I don't know why they can't agree on how long it actually lasted, but that's the way it is with wars. Casualties. There was one Brit that died. There were 500 Zanzibari that died as they opened fire on the Capitol building, on what we, the equivalent of the White House. England also took part in the longest war on record. There might be a longer one. You know what one that was called? What the name of that one was? Long War. What was it called? 100-Year War. How long did the 100-Year War last? You would think 100 years, right? No, it should have been called the 116-Year War because that's how long it lasted. I don't know why they can't get the math straight on that, but it was 116 years that it lasted between England and France, from 1337 to 1453. Do the math, that's 116. The most deadly wars. I don't know, maybe there's more that were more deadly than this, but World War I, 41 million people died in World War I. Civilians as well as military. That was not as deadly as World War II. Between 50 and 80 million. Does anybody ever wonder at those really convenient round numbers? When did they stop counting the individuals? I guess it would be very, very difficult to count that many, but we lost count, so we used the nice round number. So yeah, Earth is known for our violence, and in Revelation 12, we see two more wars that are about to take place. One of them is in heaven, and one of them is on Earth. So let's start, and let's read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. There's three key players that you're going to see here. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon around her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Remember, this is a sign. Here's another sign. "And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And with his tail drew a third of the stars." Those represent angels, by the way. "A third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there for..." There's three different ways to talk about this. You're going to find two ways in the scripture itself. 1,262 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, which is half of the Great Tribulation. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Notice that these are signs again. They're symbolic. The King James is the version of the Bible that calls them wonders. You know why we call them wonders? Because they make you wonder. You read them and you go, I wonder what that means. And that's one version of why we call them wonders. And how many of you have been a Christian long enough? You've heard more than one person speak on the book of Revelation, and you've heard enough people, I should say, that you understand that not everybody agrees on the interpretation of some of these signs and some of these wonders. But I'll tell you, the bottom line is unmistakable, that this earth is in for greater trouble than it's ever seen. And the other thing that's unmistakable is that there is hope still today, and even in these times, for those that will cry out to God for mercy and salvation. There's still hope. And don't lose sight of that as we make our way through the rest of the book of Revelation. But remember, these are signs. They're symbolic. And there's a bit of a historical review right here that looks back thousands of years from where we sit today. It wasn't thousands of years when it was written. It was a little less than 100 years when it was written. Where it talks about, as we look at these three characters, let me just put the titles of who they are. Obviously, the woman, the child, and the dragon. We're going to talk about who these are, but it introduces these three characters in this ongoing saga, the woman and the child and the dragon. Now, some of you already are aware that there's a difference of opinion on who the woman was. And I think there's only a difference of opinion because there's the issue of religious doctrine that kind of gets in the way, that doesn't take into account just a simple revelation of what the scripture says here. There are some people who think that the woman is Mary. And I don't think the woman is Mary. I think it's very, very clear that the woman in this picture is the nation of Israel, who is referred to as a woman in Scripture over and over and over again. Let me show you a couple of verses where Israel is likened unto the woman. It says in Isaiah 55, verse 5, "Your maker is your husband." That's the prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. And by the way, that would have been Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The whole nation of all 12 tribes was looked upon by God as his beloved. And he was that husband to his own people. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 and 10, and I've abbreviated this for you, it talks in those several verses about backsliding Israel. Those are the northern tribes who had committed adultery. And they were already gone by this time, the time that Jeremiah prophesies, who had committed adultery. And that was spiritual adultery. It wasn't just physical adultery, though they had taught people it was okay to do that. I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore, aren't you? Backsliding Israel, who had committed a spiritual adultery, they were following after other gods, sacrificing their children, and even in the process of all that, it seems like there always is with false doctrine, it's going to lead to sexual immorality, and it did for Israel. But they committed adultery with her sister, Judah. So it was like these two twin sisters that made up with the 12 tribes that were all involved with them. It made up that bride. It made up that beloved one that was Israel, that was beloved by God. That's the woman in the beginning of this analogy here, the beginning of chapter 12. And it speaks again, let me see if I got this up for you. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Again, this woman with child. You can read this for yourself later on. Remember when Jacob has his dream, you know, or Joseph has his dream, and he comes to his brothers and he says, and there's two dreams. There was a dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the 11 stars, and the 11 stars were sort of bowing to or respecting his star, and then there's the sheaves of wheat, and he says, hey, brothers, guess what? Your sheaves of wheat, they were bowing to me. Isn't that cool? And the littlest boy among them says, you're all going to bow to me. And the big brothers, how many big brothers here? Would you have ever thought that was cool that your little brother said, you're going to bow to me? They didn't think it was cool. And so they rebelled against him. But in the dream of Joseph, here's this same kind of an image. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is born of the seed of David. In other words, he comes into the world through Israel. So the woman that's mentioned is Israel. The child that's mentioned is Jesus. Romans 9, verses 4 to 5. Israel is under this covenant and these promises. And it's phrased, it's sort of bracketed in these terms that really speaks of like a marriage covenant. God, in other words, here's the thing I love about that. Whether it's in the Old Testament, God and his beloved nation, or Jesus and his beloved what? His beloved bride. It's a love relationship. It's a love of a husband for his wife. It's a love of God for his children. But I love the way he puts it in that terminology of the husband for his beloved wife. He's going to treat us with that kind of tender, loving care. So you've got the woman who is Israel, you've got the child who's Jesus Christ. I don't think it can be anybody but Jesus Christ. And you got the dragon who is spoken of just directly as Satan, the devil, the accuser. No, I didn't make a typo when I didn't capitalize his name or his other names. I just don't like capitalizing the name of the devil or even the name of Satan. I know it's grammatically incorrect, but that's one of my quirks that you'll just have to live with, I guess. But the dragon, the stars, that equals Satan and company. Notice that Satan doesn't gently lift those fallen angels, those stars, the third of the stars that are dragged down from heaven. It says he threw them down. Can I encourage you? I can't really give you a whole lot of proof for this, but I don't think there's a whole lot of unity in hell or in the kingdom of darkness, because none of those angels are really thrown into hell yet. They will be. I don't think there's agreement. I don't think they get along. I think you, whatever you do, however you lead, you're going to foster what you are. People, you're going to lead people to become what you are. So Satan was what? Give me a word that describes him. Well, he was the devil. He was the accuser. What else was he?
Liar.
He was a liar. What else is he? Go ahead. You can shout it out.
The deceiver. The
usurper. Give me another word for usurper. That's a perfect word. Starts with an R, not refuge.
Rebel.
He's a rebel. He was a rebel. So do you think there's anything but other demons? Maybe not all of them, but other demons thinking, you know, just like Satan thought, I think I can take God. I think I can boot him off of his throne. Can't you imagine that there's other demons, other fallen angels that look at Satan and think, one of these days I'm going to take him down. One of these days I'm going to make a charge on the throne. I think there's just upheaval in the kingdom of darkness. I think there's confusion because that's what he sows. So he throws them down. There's no love among his laborers. He caused an insurrection in heaven. His mission was chaos, and he brought that kind of chaos. I think it's interesting. You can look at these later. We're not going to turn to them. But when you read about the fallen dragon, now there's some differences of opinion, especially on Ezekiel 28. It talks about the king of Tyre. But boy, when it begins to describe the king of Tyre, look at this language. In Isaiah 14, speaking directly of Lucifer. This is God speaking through Isaiah. This is the voice of God in the mouth of the prophet. And he says, oh, how you have fallen, Lucifer. And you read the language there. And let me encourage you to do something when you read these two chapters. And I want to encourage you to read them. You need to see the broken heart of God over this beautiful creature that he had created. I can just feel, and is it wrong to say the emotion of God, the heart of God over this high-ranking angel who had such privilege looking at him and saying, oh, how you have fallen. Now he reads his rap list to him as well. His rap sheet to him. And then in Ezekiel 28, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am God. You are the anointed cherub. Now, the king of Tyre was not a cherub. He was not an angel. But Satan was. He said, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Many people believe that that means, a lot of scholars believe that in the language there, it indicates that maybe Lucifer was kind of like a worship leading angel in heaven. That should make every worship leader tremble, I think, you know. You know, there's something, and pastor too. There's something about getting up on one of these, standing on a podium where you're, you know, one, two, three, four steps above the people. That you can begin to think that you are one, two, three, four, five steps above the people. You can think that you're in a different class. And maybe that's what happened with Lucifer. He was exalted, he had such privilege, and he blew it bad. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am God. You were anointed, the anointed cherub. And God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect. The king of Tyre was a man. He wasn't perfect. But you were perfect from the day I created you until sin was found in you. Until he rebelled against God, as we know that he did. So here's the three guys. Look at them again. There are three players. The woman who is Israel, the child who is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and the dragon who is Satan, the deceiver, and the accuser. There's this little bit of history. And look in verse 5 and 6 there with me. It says, she, the woman, bore this male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Yes, yes, Mary did bear that child, but this she here is Israel, Christ who came. He wasn't an import from a Gentile nation. He was a Jewish boy, born to a Jewish woman, born into the family of Israel. And here he is, born a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Do you know what happens between the beginning of verse 5 and the end of verse 5? 33 and a half years passed, just like that. How many of you feel, boy, it seems like time's passing like that for me? 33 and a half years from the time that he was born until he was resurrected, till he ascended into heaven. That's a really quick overview of the history of Jesus Christ. He was born and he's caught up. She bore him a male child. Unto us a what? A child is born, Isaiah says. Unto us a son is given. And the child was caught up, just like in Luke. Chapter 24, verse 51, his resurrection and then his ascension. And then the woman fled. Look at it, not with the son. The woman flees. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we're back in the tribulation period. And for 42 and a half months, the Jews do exactly what Jesus told them to do in the Olivet, what we call the Olivet Discourse, that one sermon that he preaches before he goes and suffers for us. And he tells them, get out of town. When you see these things, get away, run away. Now, when Titus came in 70 AD, some of them did run, but here again, they will be called to run. This book, by the way, is written after 70 AD. So this event is still yet to come. It says there was a place prepared for them out in the wilderness. Anybody know where that is? If you do, let me know, because I don't know where it is. And there's some people that have a suspicion. Now, I think it's a really interesting suspicion. As they run from Israel out into the wilderness. Now, there's wilderness as you go east from Jerusalem over toward the Jordan River. And there's a whole lot more wilderness as you cross over the Jordan River into what nation? Jordan. You go across the Jordan River into Jordan, and the one location that's on a lot of scholars, what am I trying to say? Jet lag. On their radar. Thank you very much. You're not jet lagged, are you? But the one spot that's on the radar of a lot of sort of prophetic prognosticators, those that are looking forward, saying could be here, could be there, is anybody know?
Petra.
And there's a ton of room. Petra and the wilderness behind that narrow little passage that gets you into that canyon. There's other ways to get into that huge bowl that's down there. But there's a lot of room in there. I don't know that there's enough room in there for all of the Jews. And by the way, you know, in warfare as it is today, you know, you got planes that fly overhead. So even if you're in behind that rock face, you're still kind of vulnerable. We don't know exactly where they're going to hide out, but they're going to hide out, I believe, with some help from those that will keep them safe as well. And a lot of people believe that we might be a part of those maybe a multinational force that runs to their rescue to protect them during this really, really hard and terrible time for them. But they were caught up, the woman and her son, without her son, I'm sorry, they run out into the wilderness somewhere, persecution again. How many times has the devil tried to fight and destroy the redemptive nation of Israel? Can I give you a short list? I'll give it to you slow enough. I didn't put it up on the screen. I'll give it to you slow enough you can jot these down. This will take more than a minute. But at this point, persecution hits again in the last days. 42 months of just extreme, vicious focus against the nation of Israel. Are they all the Jews that are living at that time? Is it just the 144,000? There's some disagreement on who that is, but Jesus warned them about it. He said, it is coming again. And who's protecting? I can't tell you that I know exactly who's protecting. Let me find my list here. I've got it here, right here. Here it is. The Amorites came against them. This is pre-Islamic enemies. The Ammonites came against them. Some of the nations that were in the land of Israel, in Palestine, I guess you'd say, in the land of Canaan, the promised land, when they came in. The Hittites, they had to fight against. The Perizzites came against them. The Philistines tried to destroy them. The Midianites tried to destroy them. Syria did try to destroy them, still wants to. They're not on really great terms. The Moabites tried to come against them or did come against them. Egypt did. Rome did. Can we get a little more current? Germany tried to destroy all, throughout Europe, all the Jews that they could kill. They came against. The Russians and USSR, then the Islamic nations. Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Libya, the PLO. Now here's those words I told you about. These were not written on jet lag. These words come from some of our brothers who kind of got their view of Israel upside down and backwards and inside out. This is what Luther said at one time in reference to the Jews. He said, tear down their houses, burn their synagogues, ban their books, stop their rabbis from teaching. He said, don't let them even travel. Augustine, we call him Saint Augustine, in his Confessions. If you want to look it up yourself, I guess it's 12.14. I'm not sure if that's book 12, chapter 14 or chapter 12, verse 14. Here's what Augustine said. How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. I think I have that up here. I should show it to you up here. He said, how hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. How I wish that you would slay them, the Jews, with your two-edged sword, so that there should be none to oppose your word. Gladly would I have them die to themselves and live to you. And I guess you could say, well, at least he wanted them to come to him. But can you imagine those? Can you imagine me preaching that from this pulpit? That was cast out into the ears of people like you that would come together to hear somebody preach. John Calvin said this, there, the Jews, on bending stiff neckness, deserves that they be oppressed unendingly, and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone. How do you bring yourself to say that? And I don't have the answer. I don't know how you come to that kind of a conclusion. I didn't live in their time, and maybe I need to give them a little bit of grace, but would any of you endorse those kinds of words? The persecution, here's the point, the persecution against the nation of Israel. And let me say this to you. I'm not saying that Israel always gets it right. They don't. Now, I think I've told you this before, that Israel, I don't know if it still is true, but for a while, it was the nation with the highest abortion rate in the world. A nation that saw 6 million, at least 6 million of their own people die in the ovens of the Nazis. Were killing their own through abortion. And they don't always get it right, but God is not done with this nation of Israel. He still has plans for the nation of Israel. So go on back to, well, you're there. You don't have to go back. I need to go back to verse 7. We need to look at the war that's about to break out. And this war breaks out in heaven and it hits earth again. It says, and the war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels. Michael is Michael. Michael is not Jesus. Michael had his angels. You know, the devil also had his angels, but the devil wasn't God. And some people make the mistake that Michael was another name for Jesus because, well, Michael's got angels. Well, Lucifer had angels too that followed him. So Michael was just the highest ranking archangel. And it says, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So there's this war in heaven, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. No place for them in heaven anymore. You remember the couple places where it's really clear that Satan had access. Now, I was thinking about this just today. My mind has never come to this point, so if it's bad, I'm going to blame it on jet lag. If it works, I'm going to blame it on brilliance. No, I'm just kidding. But I began to wonder this. You know, when it says in the book of Job that Satan comes before God, and God says, hey, where have you been? How many of you think God didn't know where he had been? God knew exactly where he'd been. Here's what I began to wonder. Satan doesn't just come barging his way into the throne room of heaven. He came probably because he was summoned by God to come and to give an account of what he was doing and for God to make it so clear to him, I know what you're up to. And you follow on in the rest of the story of Job, but here comes the devil before him, and here's this warfare in heaven. It's almost like there's this battle right before the throne of God happening between these angels until God casts them out. And they're gone, and I love this, and they don't get to come back. They're gone now from the presence of God, cast them out forever. And he says this in verse, no longer was there any place for them found in heaven, verse 8, now verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. This wasn't the first time he was cast out. He was cast out of the presence of God before, he was shooed away before, and he will be cast down again. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, here's his names, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he cast to the earth, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, this is so good, and now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ has come, or his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Wouldn't you be shouting hallelujah in heaven if you saw he's gone and he will never again bring his filth in before the holy throne of God? He's gone. And in verse 11, we'll come back to this as we have communion in a little bit. And they overcame him by the blood. Read this with me, if you would. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens. Verse 12 is good news, bad news. Good news for heaven, bad news for earth. O heaven, rejoice, therefore, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, those all those who have already passed, and the angels that are there, obviously, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has just a short time. It just seems like some people, and obviously some demons, never learn. Satan continues his world war against God's agenda. Anywhere that he can find to fight God, he fights God. He's approached God, just like in Job, and now that war, and he has been cast out, and he will never, ever come back into that presence in that way again, except on the day, and we'll read about it later, when he is finally judged and finally gone forever and ever. But this rejoicing in heaven, oh man, this is so powerful. Can you imagine being a part of that company? We know by this time there will be martyrs in heaven, those who have already died before in Christ that were taken to heaven when Jesus ascended to heaven. And at this point they say, you mean we'll never see him again? You mean we'll never even have to look at him? I mean, I know we're safe in heaven, but we never even have to see his presence, his ugly face again, the withered up version of what that once beautiful angel was, and never again will they have to see him. Never again will they have to deal with him. And verse 11 is the secret to overcoming him, both for those tribulation saints, and let me say it to you and I, who walk through tribulation every day, walk through difficult times every day. It's the same secrets for you. Hold your place there. We'll get to that right before we take communion about the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives unto death. But here at the end of that, all of this good news, because the good news in heaven means bad news on earth as he comes down for one of his last stands. Now let me read the last few verses to you, verses 13 to 17. Listen carefully. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman." Who's that? Israel. Again. "He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle." That's one of the reasons why some people think it's the United States. Because on our money and our insignia is the eagle. But long before that, okay, I've got to put it on the table of possibility. But for me, it's way over on the edge of that table of possibility. It would be great if that really were true. If America at this time, in the very end of the last days, somehow stood up for Israel. But I find some other passages later on in Revelation that says all nations turn against Israel, even at that time. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times." That's 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year. 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent, who's doing all of his, you know, one of his last-ditch efforts to destroy as much as he can destroy. What does the Bible tell us about the devil? He comes to do what? Rob, kill. He's going to keep doing that until he's locked up forever. And so she's hidden away. The nation of Israel is protected. Maybe it's 144,000. Maybe those who have responded, but there's a protection over them. "So the serpent spewed water out," verse 15, "spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Okay, remember, this is a vision that John is having, and maybe what he's seeing is a result of some massive earthquake. This would be earthquake number 5, maybe it's number 4. I know it's one of the 5 earthquakes in the book of Revelation. Maybe that's what makes the earth open up and swallow up these, either whether they're literal waters or metaphorical waters that are coming against to destroy the nation of Israel. God protects them as he always will and always did. And always has. "So swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Just such rage. And verse 17 says it. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Whew. You see why I said this was wonders and war. Signs and wonders and wars. War in heaven, and then an outrageously intense war on earth that I think will probably shadow the worst wars that we've ever seen. And really what's going on the face of the earth at that time is there's God who's pouring out his wrath upon a rebellious world to try to bring them to repentance. And here's the devil just seeing who he can destroy in the meantime. You don't want to be there. Amen? Anybody else with me? You don't want to be there. I believe you don't have to be there. You might walk through hard times here, but I believe when the great tribulation hits this earth, those who have trusted Christ before the rapture, we go from here to heaven and we're safe with him forever. I want to be there. I'm not going to make any apologies for that. Now, I will say this. If I'm wrong, how do I handle it? How would I survive those days? Well, if I'm wrong, and I don't think I am, but if I'm wrong, I might not physically survive those days, but I'll survive for eternity. How? Look back at verse 11. I'm going to ask the guys to come forward and pass out the elements for communion tonight, and if Zach would come back out, then we can prepare our hearts for communion. Here's what we do now. Here's how we fight the battle that we're fighting tonight. Now, with the guys moving around, don't get distracted. I've asked them to come up and pass these out, but try to do these two things at the same time. You drive and you sing to the CD in your car at the same time, so let's try to focus on both of these. In the days in which we live now, anybody walk through let me give you a broad period of time. In the last years, anybody here walk through some hard times that tested your faith and tested your joy and tested your peace and tested your hope and tested your purity? And here's how you win in those kind of times. Take the elements and hang on to them. Well, I'm giving you a lot to do. You got your Bibles open. You're going to take a piece of bread. You're going to take a cup without spilling it all over your Bible. But think about it. If it spills on your Bible, you got this representative blood stain right there on in the pages. Don't get your neighbor's white dress dirty, though. Whether it's Satan raging then or Satan raging now, how do you handle the agenda of the devil to destroy? Well, look at verse 11. You overcame them, they said, by the blood of Jesus. Here's the only way that I know that you can win a battle of any of those categories that we just talked about. A battle over your hope, your peace, your purity, name it. You go back to what Jesus did for you. It's the blood of Jesus. I heard somebody talking about this week and cautioning us that we don't think that any of us have to have a literal molecule of the literal drop of Jesus' blood upon us to cleanse our sin. Of course, that is superstitious, but it is the blood that sets us free. It is the grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ, paying a debt he didn't owe so that we could be free of our debt. How do you overcome him? You overcome by what Jesus did. That's his grace. You overcome by the word of your testimony. It just is so simple in Scripture. It says you get saved by what Christ did on the cross and by your confession of faith from your mouth. The focused commitment of your heart to Jesus Christ, where you declare him as your Lord. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The heart believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made. Jesus, you're my Lord. I've said it maybe 1,000 times that there's 10,000 sinners' prayers that are adequate. It's the prayer that says, God, I need you. I can't save myself. Jesus, I believe what you did for me was enough. Forgive my sin. Come live in me. Save me. Give me new life. I mean, I probably put 4 sinners' prayers together right there. But it's the word of your testimony that then that word is, I believe in Jesus. It's not just reciting a creed that you learned when you were 6, but it's declaring from your heart, Jesus, you are my Lord. And I look to no one else to save me. It's by what he did, his grace, and then your faith. And here's how you overcome him in those very, very difficult times. Look at the last one up here. I stop loving me at all costs. And that just cuts across the grain of what is taught in just about every institution of education in our land, and not just our land, but around the world. I remember the song was when our little girls were in elementary school. The greatest love of all is loving me. No, that's the most dangerous love of all, is falling in love with yourself. I'm not saying you should always be putting yourself down, whether it's false humility or very genuine self-hatred. God doesn't want you to live in self-hatred. But it's not about putting you first. They overcame him by the blood of Jesus, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they stopped loving themselves. And you know what it cost them? It cost them their lives. That's why I say, if I'm wrong, and if those who with me believe firmly, and we've talked about this, why we believe this, we believe in a rapture of the church that will take place before God's wrath is poured out upon the children of disobedience, those who hadn't obeyed the gospel. If I'm wrong, whether it happens before or it happens after, if I'm faced with the choice to deny Jesus or die, I want to say before you, and I hope I can say before the executor at that moment, then I choose to die, because I will never deny the one who called me to himself. I will never, at the cost of just saving myself. Oh, and I pray that God will give me the strength if I have to face that on any day between now and when Jesus comes to take us home, that I will say, well, take me, because you can only hit me once. And Jesus promised me that though I die, I shall live. You see, they overcame and they showed up in heaven because they trusted in the blood of Jesus, they confessed him as their Lord, and they stopped loving themselves, and it says, even unto death. If you can take my life, they said, well then just go ahead and take my life. It's almost like they were saying, hit me with your best shot. Just hit me with your best shot. And you can't hit my soul. Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill your body, but not your soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole wide world and loses his own soul? He said, don't be afraid of the one that can hurt you physically, but the God who can judge you and condemn you forever. Really, it's you that condemn yourself by refusing his salvation. So tonight, if you are in a place where you would be honest enough to say, I've never thanked Jesus Christ for dying for me on the cross. I've never surrendered my life to him. You are living on such a dangerous. You're walking a tightrope that's unraveling and you don't even know it. Your only hope of eternity, your only hope of eternal life, your only hope of forgiveness. Don't think that one day you'll get yourself good enough and you'll get your life all fixed up and God will say, well, I got to save you because you got it together. That's why he came. He came to forgive you, to save you. Let him do that tonight. This meal that we're going to partake in here tonight is all about the proclamation of the gospel. The scripture says, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I want to hear the voices of those who, with me, would say boldly and without any shame, I believe he died for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe he put his body on a cross for you? He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. Do you believe he allowed his blood to be shed for you? We say that with me. He died for me. He rose again. And I live in him. And Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. We thank you for the way your spirit drew us to the place of confessing you. Thank you, Lord, for the word of the testimony of all these folks in here that have declared their trust in you. We thank you, Father God, that you will give us the courage, give us the strength to stand in the evil day, in the hardest of all days, without denying you. Oh, Father in heaven, I just pray for an infusion of your strength, Lord. God, I pray for those right now that are about to call out upon you with the words of their own mouth crying out to their Savior. Thank you, Father. If there's anybody in here tonight who would, this moment, say, yes, I want Jesus to save me, to forgive me. I want to live with him forever, not just to escape the horrible things that are coming on this earth, but I want to be forgiven of my sin that shamed the name of God. And I want his forgiveness I want to live with him forever. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me from your heart to him. Very, very simple words. But if you would tonight surrender your life to Jesus, then pray this prayer out loud with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ who died for my sin. I am so sorry for my sin that put Jesus on a cross. But thank you for the blood of Christ that washes me clean. I give you my life. Do whatever you want with me. I am yours. I surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, now to eat this. This is my body. This represents my body. This is my body that was broken for you. He said, do this and remember me. Let's take the bread and remember his death for us. Thank you, Lord. And then it says, in the same manner, in other words, with the same focus, he took the cup. He said, and this is my blood that is shed for the sins of many. And we know how many, the whole world, including yours. He said, this is my blood that was shed for your sins. Let's partake together and remember the holy blood of Jesus that makes us clean. Thank you, Lord. We believe. Amen. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. Seems like a somber thing, doesn't it? It's a serious thing. Oh, but it's cause for rejoicing. It really is. It's cause for celebration. It's a sweet, sweet reminder that what he did was enough. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing before we go. But I've got to tell you this. I jotted this down while I was sitting right over there tonight looking at this table set up for us. And I thought that every time, without fail, every time I come in here and it's Communion Wednesday or it's Communion Sunday, I need that meal. I need that refreshing reminder of what he did for me. Anybody with me on that? When I look at the table, I think, all right, it's communion. And I saw tonight, I thought, oh, I need this tonight, Lord. I really need this tonight. It refreshes me. It calls me closer to him. It encourages me to leave behind the junk of the world that just wrecks things. Have you noticed that? Did anybody hear John Corson this morning? Anybody up and hear Corson on the radio? Whew! Man, he said something. He was talking about the frogs of Egypt and about Pharaoh. And Moses says, okay, when do you want the frogs gone? And I never noticed this. Pharaoh said, tomorrow would be good. How about now? And I love the point that John made. He said, it's like Pharaoh was saying, give me one more night with the slimy frogs. And the point that John made, it was powerful. I have to repeat it to you. He was just saying, there's too many of us that want one more night with sin. Or one more night with those slimy frogs. Just one more trip, one more click on that website, one more time, one more day, and then I'll quit, and then I'll quit. Don't ask for another night. If there's things you need to drop tonight, drop them tonight. Don't go for another day. Don't go for another night. Don't go for another hour, but let him have it. There, you got three sermons tonight. Is that good? Let's sing. Let's sing. Let's bless him. Father, I pray that you'd help us to walk in the beauty of your holiness, Lord. Help us to walk in the beauty of your love, full of the grace and the peace and the hope and the joy and the patience. Oh, did I just ask for patience, Lord? But yes, God, I want patience. And I want kindness and goodness and self-control and all of that. Do that deep work in us in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you. Let's live like we believe this stuff is coming. Let's honor God. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714 714- 891-9495.